So find in your notes what to say when it cannot be fixed. I'm going to move back since I've got you right here. What to say when it cannot be fixed. So in counseling, you may do some premarital counseling and marriage counseling and any number of other issues that you may be trying to help. But if you do counseling for any length of time, we are the ones that on a regular basis are called to step into situations where people's lives have been shattered by sin, suffering, circumstances, and many times in a way that they will never be the same. There is not how do we get back to where we were before this happened. There is no getting back to where we were before this happened because it can't be fixed. It might be the death of a child that they had prayed for and longed for, the loss of a beloved spouse after decades of a shared life together, the pain and betrayal of divorce that leaves you wounded and reeling, or a financial reversal in a way that there is no recovering from this. It's not going to be regained. Or the shocking news from your doctor that although your body looks healthy, this happens a lot, does it not? No idea that they were sick. You are actually very seriously ill. And it's a game changer as to what you can and can't do, what your normal life looks like with limitations that will dramatically change everything moving forward. It was that time last year in my own life. It's just been over a year. It was last July. I was teaching in Montana. And as I left, my wife was, we're both 55. And so, you know, stuff happens. If you're in that age, you're like, oh yeah, my arm feels weird. Yeah, probably pinched something. And so Dr. Bigney, she's saying, my arms are tingling. I'm like, well, did you do anything different at Jazzercise? She said, yeah, we went from 5-pound dumbbells to 8. Oh, I bet you pinched a nerve in your shoulder. Yeah, like I'm a medical professional. And then I just flew off. But every day as I'm talking to her, she's saying, something isn't right. Something's not right. And then she lost all movement of her arms, legs. And they had to rush her to the hospital. Days trying to figure out what is going on until finally she was diagnosed with transverse myelitis, which is in the family of MS, and there isn't a going back. So it's a lesion, a hole in the sheath around your spinal cord. There's nothing you do to get it, the doctors told us. There's nothing you do to make it go away. You just live. And by God's grace, she's recovered use of her arms and legs and can walk. But it's a new normal, going up steps, what she can do, can't do. And I don't say that for you to feel sorry for us. It's the world we live in. And we didn't see that coming. You have all these thoughts, plans, what you think you're going to do. Praise God, the year before we had all gone and hiked in Glacier National Park because there won't be doing that again with Vicky. Not now, but I'm very grateful for Vicky. What we have. But so many people face things like this and much, much harder than that where it can't be fixed. And yet, as Americans, that's so hard for us sometimes. We just think, surely there's something we can do to fix this because we live in that land. But more and more, we're all being brought into close range with someone or something that can't be your goal as a counselor because there is not a way to fix this. So what are you going to do? I thank God that His Word speaks into situations like these and so many others. Because when you're in the midst of shattering circumstances that are disorienting and there is no going back to what was normal, I think we need more than just the pithy, encouraging words of a friend. We need God's Word. And I think we need more than just a few verses lifted randomly from the pages of Scripture. I think when we're in shattering circumstances, we need entire big chapters. I call them big God chapters that reorient us and put things back into perspective. It cannot change necessarily the circumstances, but it can change you and how you're viewing those circumstances because you're being so reoriented with a bigger view and especially a renewed view of who God is in the midst of it. I think Isaiah chapter 40 is one of those chapters that I would encourage you to use with your counselees in these circumstances. In the midst of shattering circumstances, bring them back to a big God chapter like Isaiah 40. But before I show you how I think we can use this in counseling, I want to give you some background on this chapter. What was going on leading up to this chapter? Most of you would probably be familiar with this chapter, just like we are Romans 8. You know, there's chapters that most Christians know. But I suspect you don't know the background leading up to Isaiah 40. So I'm going to give it to you a little bit. Leading up to chapter 40, there have been a string of horrible, horrible kings who've been ruling in Israel. King Ahaz was so wicked that he began sacrificing his own children on the altar, burning them in fire, just like other nations around them who were worshiping Moloch. And this went on for 16 years until finally God gave them a good king in King Hezekiah. But as you follow the story, you'll see that even good kings face limitations and trials and struggles as to how much they can do. As soon as King Hezekiah was in office, he faced three great problems. Number one, he faced an overwhelming enemy in the north. It was the power of Assyria that just kept growing and growing and growing until one of the most aggressive leaders they ever had came into power about the same time as Hezekiah. His name was Sennacherib. And under his rule, the northern part of Israel was wiped out, devastated, scattered. And that means this wicked superpower, Assyria, was now knocking on the door of this little remaining state of Judah. Number two, King Hezekiah himself became deathly ill, and God said, "You're going to die." But he cried out to God in humility and prayer for additional life, and God healed him and promised him another 15 years of life. And thirdly, the king of Babylon, who was at that time not a superpower of any significance, heard about Hezekiah's illness and sent messengers with a letter and gifts celebrating his healing. But he foolishly showed them all the treasures in Jerusalem and everything in his palace. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, "You've made a desperate mistake, because this nation that you think is your friend is actually the one. They're actually the one that's going to plunder you and carry everything away into exile and captivity, including some of your children and grandchildren." Now, can you imagine hearing all of this for the first time? This kind of news. And it's not just speculation. It's from the prophet Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, saying, "This is your future. This is what is coming." Imagine knowing that it's the word of the Lord bringing this bad news. And imagine hearing your future is not going to be one of prosperity, but abject poverty for your children and grandchildren. So this great chapter of the Bible that so many of us know and love so well was actually written to a group of people. Actually written to a group of people who had just received some of the most devastating news that their future was not going to be what they would hope for their children or grandchildren. Isn't that how it happens so often here in this life? Your future and my future can change dramatically with one piece of devastating news that you didn't see coming and you have no power to change. With all of our technology, we still face those moments that remind us of our frailty, our limitations. These moments just arrive. Whether it's, and I see it happen to men and women in my church, where it's just before retirement, the company just lets you go. This is exactly what happened. He's trying to sell gazillion-dollar equipment. I forget what the industry is. I mean, these things are like $10, $11, $12 million. You don't sell one every week. He's worked for 3 years, and he sells one. And before he gets the commission, which is a lot, they fire him because he sold one. These are the kind of things that happen in our world, and you've got these people sitting in front of you. What do you say? As a counselor, you're not going to pick up the phone and call that company and get his job back. His life has changed, and there isn't any fixing it. No power to change it. Maybe that's where you or your counselee is today. Something has happened that's changed the direction of your life or their life. What do you do then? How do you find comfort and hope? How do you frame it up? How do you keep going? And so I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the prophet Isaiah when God says to him, I want you to go and comfort these my people. Imagine that assignment. As counselors, our task is often like that assignment he got. Comfort these my people. You're going to try to comfort this woman in front of you, or this man in front of you, or this couple in front of you. How do you bring comfort to someone like this? What do you say when there is no fix? And someone is living under a burden that God has allowed them to carry, that they may have to carry for years now. I believe Isaiah 40 is an answer to that question. So you follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word, because it is a great God chapter. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I hope, as a biblical counselor, that you are in the habit of, if you're not, might I encourage you to consider it? Don't just assign verses to memorize. Assign chapters, I'm not going to say to memorize, but for your counseling to live in. You know what I mean? Just don't be afraid to suggest, I want you to read Isaiah 40 every day this week, out loud. Immerse them in chapters. Could you see the argument and the flow of thought? So personally, I will say, I am a fan of memorizing passages. I have not assigned that to my counselees because they struggle enough with verses. But when you start getting a hold of a passage, there's a flow of thought. You get insights that you weren't seeing before. So we want that same thing for our counselees. So if you're not already in the habit of, let me suggest, find chapters that you think could recently I did a message on sexual purity and was trying to really, really help those who struggle with their identity and feeling loved and to be unashamed in the presence of God because of Jesus. And my assignment was, I want you to read Romans chapter 8 and cry out to God until it's real for you. This is you. You are in this chapter. That is a glorious chapter. But many people do not just get it in one reading. So you need your counselees. Identity can be reoriented by great chapters. How we view life and our circumstances are reoriented by grand chapters. There's a reason God gave us a Bible and not a booklet, you know? He could have given us a collection of verses on a little hoop ring that we carry around. Now, I'm in a trial. There's my trial verse. And I'm angry. There's my anger verse. And there are, it can be helpful to have a verse. But notice what he gave us. A Bible. And there's big, long chapters. And there's narratives. But there's these glorious, I mean, Romans chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 40. This is just, never mind whether you're even a Christian, it's glorious literature. It's beautiful writing. It's soul-stirring in the way it's written. Even Job, I hope you don't hate the book of Job. I know there's places where it's like, oh, who's talking? Is that right? Is that wrong? And it's kind of messy, and it's long, and it's drawn out. But there's a reason. So is suffering. Suffering is messy, and it's long, and it's drawn out. You can't fit answers for suffering on a postcard or in a tweet. When God sought to give us a better understanding of suffering, he gave us a 42-chapter-long book called Job. So as you counsel, don't be afraid of bigger and longer, and it's wandering, but it often can give your counselee a place to find themselves and their emotions and to be often what they need, because you can't fix it, but they need to be reoriented. And I can't do that. I don't think you can do that either. But God's word has that kind of power. I've seen people come back reoriented from God's word. You cannot argue them into a new attitude. Well, you shouldn't feel that way. I hope you never say that to your counselees. It's how they feel. That's not helpful. Don't feel that way. But it's our job to recognize where they are and to feed them and lead, just like a doctor would you know, poke and prod a physical and think, what are they lacking? What nutrients are they lacking? Do they need more iron? Do they need more grains? Do they need fruits? Do they need light? Do they need vitamin D? As soul physicians, we're thinking, here's where they are. Don't tell them, don't be there. But what would they need to get them to a different place? And very often, it's reorientation in places like this. The entire chapter is worth reading and rereading and even memorizing and meditating on. But in the time that I have, I would just like to give you two. I want to show you two of the biggest takeaways that I think could help your counselees if they got a hold of it in shattering circumstances. Here's the first. Help your counselee to know who God is in the midst of shattering circumstances. And I hope that doesn't fall flat on you and you think, oh, to know God. In all honesty, you guys, I don't think we even truly begin to really know God until we are suffering. I hate to say, I know that might scare some of you if you haven't suffered much yet. You're like, oh, dang, I thought I could get it in a book. And you can read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and you can read Piper's The Pleasures of God, and you can read Desiring God. And I'm not saying don't do that. I read. But folks, the things that have led me into a greater intimacy of truly knowing God, and I have a long way to go, have been the darkest, hardest, most shattering places I've walked through in my life. That's generally how it works. And so here, I'm bringing this to you to say, be careful how you say it. You know, when your counselor is sitting there, don't say, oh, goody, you're going to get to know God now because this is horrible. But at least have that in your mind. Compassion, yes. It is not wrong to cry. I hope you do cry sometimes. I hope you don't get to the point where you've seen so much sorrow and so much brokenness it doesn't move you anymore. Yes, sorrow with them. Yes, show compassion. But you should also be sitting there thinking, and oh God, don't let this just be a season that breaks them and causes them to be bitter. God, make this one of those seasons where you lead them into an intimacy of knowing you. Because it is very often in the painful, darkest, most confusing places that God's word can come alive to us. And we revisit things we said we believed, things we've heard about God, things we've read. But we pick it up and we decide, do I really believe that? And our Savior suffered. And we're called to follow in his footsteps. And there is an ability to become more like Christ and a depth of truly knowing what matters most. And it's almost like suffering and pain just kind of weans us from the things of this world in a very good way. And I hope this doesn't scare you, but even like that the whole new normal for us with Vicky, I read my Bible. Try to read it every day. Try to read for the whole Bible every year. And I'm telling you what, this all went down last July. In the spring, of 2017, as I was sitting on my patio, drinking good coffee, and reading my Bible, and I've got my birdhouse, and I've got flowers. It's my favorite place to read the Bible. And I just kept having this thought. Because if you read your Bible, how much of it? You'll see a lot of suffering. A lot. It's not the exception, it's the norm. And I just had this thought. We haven't really suffered in a while. We have. We have. We've had some really hard things that I won't take time to go into. But I just had this sense. It's just been a while. Now, on a human level, in my flesh, I immediately tensed up and thought, oh, no, I don't want. But it was so encouraging. It's like the Holy Spirit just immediately swooped in and said, he's good. He's a good dad. Whatever it might be. But because I also have this history now that these other seasons we've went through that I thought were horrific, they changed me. They changed Vicky. They broke our hearts, but they also changed us. And to this day, if she was here, she would say, I am not the same. We had a small group where we were going through trusting God even when life hurts. And the assignment was to write down ways, good things that had come about in your life through suffering. And Vicky was so encouraged. That was prior to transverse myelitis. She just fired off 15 things. I mean, it wasn't hard to even think of what God had done in us and how he had changed us through that long trial. As a pastor, I pray on a regular basis, oh God, make me a more effective pastor. Make me more compassionate. I just thought he would make me. But how does he make you more compassionate? You suffer, and then you feel for those who suffer. You suffer, and it breaks you down some, your confidence and your self-sufficiency. And as I feel more weak and I feel more limited, then I lean into his strength more. And even though I have limitations I didn't used to have, he uses me more than he used to. This is how he does it. So be careful. You don't necessarily want to voice it in front of your counselee too soon, but at least you as a counselor should be thinking, all right, in shattering circumstances, here is an opportunity. That there are some people that go their whole life, right? You do realize this, and they never truly know God. That is a loss. You think these other things in life that they lost are a loss? It is true. It's painful. But there's a great loss for believers who never come to know God intimately through his son Jesus Christ. It is so sweet. It is so good. When you begin to taste it, you wouldn't trade it for anything. Vicky would say, I would not go back and have none of that happen if it meant I wouldn't be what I am now, what he's done. It's so sweet. So there's an opportunity for your counselees. So they must know God in the midst of their circumstances. And most believers, sorry, are very shallow. Even if you're in a good Bible teaching church, they might be a little ahead. But oh man, people are busy. They're looking at their phones. They're watching TV. They're carting kids to special elite sports because they have sequin outfits and we have to go to different cities and we can't ever go to church and we can't be in a small group. And I mean, just shallow. Catching an iPod here, a sermon there, some praise music on the radio, but it is shallow. They must know God. Knowing God is never optional, but it is essential in times of crisis and shattering circumstances. And it will often expose how little we know him. Because a superficial or distant knowledge of God will not sustain you in shattering circumstances. Four times in this chapter, I've got mine marked. Four times in this chapter it says, behold, 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 something about God. Get your eyes off your circumstances and behold, behold, behold. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 15. And then in verse 26 he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who, not what, who your God is, who created the universe. See, here's how I would say it. When the what of your circumstances begins to overwhelm the who of your God, you're in big trouble. And usually when you get them sitting in front of you, the what of their circumstances has overwhelmed. They're not seeing much of anything else. Our enemy loves to shrink your world down to the size of your immediate trial and problems. You're going to have to, by God's grace, punch some holes in that cellophane that's almost wrapped around their little world lovingly and graciously to let some air in there of what is bigger, what is bigger. And the tendency is to want to isolate yourself when you're in pain and suffering. They don't want to be around anybody else that they think can't understand it or isn't, and it's the worst thing they could do. So you're going to have to lovingly help them to still go to small group or go to Sunday school or whatever your smaller setting is, to go to worship. They're going to say, I don't even want to be there. There is something so helpful about being reminded, even as we sang tonight, to sing a great hymn together. There is a reason that the Bible talks so much about singing corporately. There's power in it. So I get really wound up about it. It's usually men, not women, that just pace the foyer and they're coming in after the singing. I'm going to smack you. This is not like the warm-ups until the sermon comes. There's a reason. There is something powerful and soul enriching and reorienting about singing and about singing it together. Like I was preaching in that last hour, there's this diversity, but here we are with all these differences and some suffering, some not suffering right now, some have suffered, some are about to suffer. There's all these differences, but together we declare this. And you can sing your way into, sometimes, well, I don't even want to sing that because I don't feel it. Here's my answer. Shut up and sing it until you do feel it. You can sing your way into a new feeling. Right in the middle of a song, you can sense, I think I'm actually starting to believe this and feel this. You think about like It Is Well With My Soul, that if I drop dead right now, I want you to sing. Because I told my wife I want that at my funeral. Oh, it's my favorite hymn. You think about what's going on. If we were just to say that, it is well, it is well, it is well with my soul, you'd be like, got it. Stop saying that. But when you sing it, look what's happened. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my You're forced to think. Did you feel it? How you had time to think. Why? Why is it well with my soul? Oh, yeah. It's because of, as you go, even like Amazing Grace that people love. It's slow. And you have time. It forces you to chew on and think about these great truths. So do whatever you can to draw your counseling. If you have to sit with them, if you have to pick them up for church, say, I'll sit by you at small group. It cannot be. Nobody can relate. No one has it like me. I don't want to be around the people of God. No. Behold your God and worship your God together with believers. What is Isaiah doing in this chapter? He's showing us more of our God. Because he figures your awareness of your circumstances are great enough. Great enough. So if the chapter teaches us anything, it teaches us the best way to persevere in hard and shattering circumstances is to make sure that you're always seeing more than just your circumstances. Now, I don't know about you. I don't have a way to do that apart from reading God's Word. CNN News, Fox News, Discovery Channel, a knee surgery, even if it's not immoral, it isn't doing for me what. And so we have a tendency to want to just amuse ourselves. Well, I'm just hurting so badly right now. I just want to watch the Discovery Channel. You have got. I have people say, oh, I just can't even read my Bible right now. I'm hurting too bad. Well, that is so dumb. I don't say that. I keep smiling. Dumb. If you have to listen to it on audio, if you have to have a friend come read it to you, this, it'd be like saying to your doctor, I just feel so sick right now. I just can't even eat fruits and vegetables and grains or drink any water. Help me. He's like, I can't help you. This is essential. This, we got Americans that are treating this as like optional. This is essential. God never intended for you to be able to live the Christian life or have a healthy soul apart from His Word. All of it. All of it. I know it's like 7-grain bread. Some of it's harder to chew than others, you know. You know, think about it. When I was growing up, it was just that white bread. I hope you know you should stop that today. That's just clogging your large colon. And so now we're eating bread that's like, oh, I think that's a stick and a rock. But I mean, that is gonna like a Brillo pad. That is cleaning me out on the way out. Like, man, that's good bread. Huh? Wow, that hurt. That's good. So there's places that are harder, but God gave us what He thought we needed for a balanced diet for your soul. You got to have God's Word. So do everything you can to hold on to your counselee to help them see more than just their circumstances. You may need to be the one that speaks God back into the equation. And the best way to do that is to take them to big chapters like this. Isaiah uses, by the way, it's worth noting, Isaiah uses this word know twice. Do you not know? Do you not know? In verse 21 and 28, have you not known? And it's the Hebrew word that refers. It refers to the experiential side. The experiential side of knowledge that is beyond just cognitive. It is the same word that was used in Genesis. Adam knew Eve. So this is not just check off some boxes. Oh, God is holy. God is just. God is good. God is merciful. Hallelujah. That's not what this is talking about. Have you not known? See, very often your counselee has not known. They may have grown up in church and sang God is good, but they do not know Him experientially, intimately. Here's an opportunity that they might. And I don't have a worksheet that makes this happen. But at least you have to have it on your radar to be praying to this end. God, reveal yourself to her. God, reveal yourself to him. What chapters could I take them to? What assignment could I get them, give them? How could I help them to know you experientially? Not just a superficial head knowledge. And it's a greater possibility for them that this could actually happen. Because of verses like Psalm 34:18. I love this. I like to use this to give hope to my counselees. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That's an encouraging verse. They feel like God has abandoned them. And you can show them, oh, no, no, it's the opposite. God's word says when you are brokenhearted in shattering circumstances, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But this on human terms is helping us understand he actually is drawing nearer to those in circumstances like this. He draws near to the brokenhearted. Now you still need to help orient them to looking for him, beholding him, wanting to know him. But he's not drawn back from them. He's not taken a step. See, very often that's what we experience in this world. People, even Christians sometimes, but certainly the world, they just don't know what to say in some of these circumstances. They themselves feel so awkward. They are so uncomfortable that it is true. Many times your counselee has felt quite abandoned by other people. People just haven't known what to say. And so they've pulled back and they have felt and they assume God's doing the same thing. You got to help them know, no, he's not. He's drawing near. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. But also note that word heard. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That word heard is a word that means to hear something in a way that you understand it and grasp it so that it makes a difference in what you do next. Have you not heard? Heard. So that it changes what you do next. So let me walk you through some of what your counselee needs to hear and needs to know that would make a difference in their shattering circumstances. And they'll need help with this. Shattering circumstances, listen, be very patient, be very gentle, and do not give too much homework. Give very little, But then encourage them and cheer them on as they make an effort to do it. Don't load them up with, here's two sermons, here's two booklets, here's a worksheet, all these verses to look up. They're overwhelmed. Don't do that. A little. But make sure it's a powerful place from God's word. Because very often, shattering circumstances can make someone numb and zombie-like. So you'll need to slow down the Bible reading and ask good questions to help them interact with it and engage with it. Let me give you some examples. You might ask them, I want you to write down in your own words, what does that verse mean? What does that verse mean to you? Or what are 3 to 5 things you saw in the passage that you could apply to your life? Where do you see yourself in the passage? What is confusing to you or doesn't add up from the passage? I hope you know, even if they push back and they're arguing, you're still engaging with them. I just want them to talk. I want them to say what they're really thinking. I'm trying to help them. So if you leave it at just read Isaiah 40 and you get together. Did you do that? Mm-hmm. What'd you think? Yeah, good. I want more than that. You know, did you pick out a verse that stood out the most? Give some kind of assignment, and did you rewrite it in your own words? Where did you see yourself? And try to give an assignment that will help them engage with the chapter. Look for 2 or 3 attributes of God and write out a prayer or a psalm of your own. But then show them how God's power and authority are never frustrated by the decisions of earthly rulers. So often, shattering circumstances come at the hand of a person. It's a person that made the decision to fire the man in our church right after he sold this million something. A person did that. I have an older couple in our church. A person who was running, I won't name it, this retirement place, mishandled the funds and gutted their retirement. And there will not be recovering from that. They're in their 80s. Very often, it's people, right? Somebody did something. That's very hard. So this chapter reminds us. It doesn't say what they did doesn't matter. And it doesn't say they won't be accountable to God. But there's some good news in this chapter. This chapter reminds us that the power and authority of God are never frustrated by the decisions of earthly rulers. And this is huge for your counselee. Whether it's a divorce or being let go from a job of 30 years or seeing their retirement gutted, there's such a contrast between the power and rule of God and that of human beings here on this earth. Look at it in verses 15 to 17. The nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look at verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him as less than nothing. Look in verses 22 to 24. He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. In other words, God's power and authority always trumps human authority. But then here's what I think is sweet. There is a precious gem tucked into this big sovereignty of God chapter. Most of this chapter is on the level of, woo, God is high and lifted up. He's sovereign. We're grasshoppers. And if you go too hard in that direction, and it's all true, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but it can come across very cold. And it can sound hard and go, okay, so he's very sovereign, very big, very powerful, but he's not very personal. And does he know me? Does he care about me? There is a gem of tenderness tucked into this big sovereignty of God chapter. Notice what Isaiah zooms in on in verses 10 and 11. So go to the next. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm supposed to go to the next slide. I forgot. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. All of a sudden, we've gone from this big sovereign rules over the nations, puts one down, raises one up, blows the dust of nations and islands. But now we've got shepherd, tenderness. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. God is not just high and lifted up. He's not just sovereign and powerful. He's personal and tender. And here's what's interesting. What is his reward? It says, and his reward is with him. And what is his work that's being talked about at the end of verse 10? Don't make a mistake. If you read it too quickly, you might would think, oh, he's bringing a reward to those of us who persevere in suffering and hard times. That's not what it's saying. His reward is with him. He's calling us his reward. We, the people of God, his flock, his weak ones. He's not talking about bringing us a reward. He's talking about the fact that we are his reward, his chosen people, his beloved people, his precious people. It's the same thing you see in verse 1. Look at the precious pronouns in verse 1. Did you notice? Two of the most encouraging pronouns in that verse. My. Comfort my people, says your God. He's not just a God. He's your God. And he calls us his people. His people. So your counseling needs to grow in their intimacy with God and being reoriented into truly knowing him. But number two, help your counselee to depend on God's word. Show them how God's word is set in contrast to the frailty of human beings. That God's word endures. God's word is true. God's word lasts forever. Isaiah 40 verse 6, the flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So often we're guilty of turning to other people. Turning to other people during shattering circumstances. Don't hear me saying there's not a place for that. But I watch people try to completely meet all the need they have for comfort through other people. And it cannot be done. People do not have enough of what you need. If you don't turn to God's word, the presence of other people will never be enough. And the well-meaning words of other people will never be enough. Your counselee desperately needs God's word. Because it's God's word that becomes that wide-angle lens. The effect of the Bible, that is the effect that it often has on me. If you're not careful, you might think, oh, the Bible gives me rules and lists for purity and for my money and for parenting and for marriage and for communication and for conflict. True, 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 true. Do you ever think about this? When you talk that way, you're really talking about the New Testament letters where he's writing churches and saying, what about, what about, what about, what about, what about? When you go to the Old Testament, it's just huge historical narrative books. Why? Because as human beings, we do need the immediate do this, don't do this. But do you know what we need just as much? The big picture. And to be constantly reoriented and have all of your life and the way you see the world reframed. Does that make sense? So if you're ignoring the Old Testament, you say, oh, it's just a whole bunch of kings and nations and Israel. And yeah, but here's what's different about the Bible from the Book of Mormon and other holy books. It's history. It really happened. You can find this in other non-Christian history writers confirming all this. It is very helpful and reorienting when you think Babylon really existed. Assyria really existed. Medo-Persia really existed. A king named Cyrus really existed. And God predicted before he was ever born that he was going to send Israel back to the land. That will fire you up that God is in control of everything, including history and nations and rulers and people. When I'm in my Old Testament, it's not like, oh, I wish I had a nugget for today. I love the Old Testament today. The worse things get and the more fighting there is and the more our nation just goes nuts with hating each other, I love the Old Testament. I get reframed and reoriented that, oh, by the way, my hope is not in America, never was supposed to be in America or any political party. My hope is in God, the king who, you don't vote him in or out of office. He doesn't need to have the House and the Senate to get anything done. He's got it all. And he's not on plan B or C. He's not frustrated by anybody. He is still marching through history accomplishing his purposes, and I get to just be a little part of what he's doing. And even in my suffering, he's promised to redeem it and use it for good. And oh, by the way, even if I suffer my entire life on this earth, I learn from the Bible, this life is a dot in light of eternity. I get reoriented. Perspective is what you get. I remember the first time that we were in New York City and the kids were young, and I'm not good with directions, but New York City is like, whoo, when you're down in the streets and the just tall buildings and noise and cars, and it's just almost impossible to have a sense of where are we? And I'll never forget. And I thought it's chaos. It's chaos. And then we went up on top of the Empire State Building, and I looked out over 8 boroughs, and everything looked perfectly laid out like a grid. It all made sense. Someone thought about it. New York City was not just designed in chaos. It is actually quite organized. And I said, for the first time, I'm like, I understand. That is what my Bible does for me. I don't get all my answers. Why do I have cancer? Why does Vicky have transverse myelitis? Why? That's not what I'm talking about, because that's not what that illustration is showing. I got perspective. This will give you perspective that enables you to persevere in the right here, right now, even while you don't have all the answers. God never intended to give us all the answers we wanted, or this would be a much bigger book. He intended to give us what we need, and one of the biggest things he thought we needed was perspective, history, wide-angle lens, always be seeing more than right here, right now. Get them to look back by showing them how God's word has already been fulfilled in the past. You'll see places where, well, that's already been fulfilled. That's God's word. He predicted it, and it has happened. That's the beauty of living in the New Covenant in New Testament times. We get to look back, and so much of this has already happened. We are towards the end. Look at verse 3 and 4. Promise. These are promises predicting the first arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Talking about John the Baptist preparing the way 700 years before he was born. And now we live on the other side of that. Get them to look ahead by showing them how God's word points us to the future in the midst of shattering present circumstances. Notice how verse 5 has to be talking about something greater than the first arrival of Jesus on the earth. Because it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. All the earth did not see Christ's first return. Handful of shepherds, some wise men. This can't be talked about his first arrival. But when he returns the second time, every eye will see it. His glory, and every knee will bow. Why does your counseling need to see this? I'll tell you why. It changes how you live now. Now, when you have an eye for what is coming. When you have an eye for what is coming, it changes how you live now. You think about it. Paul the Apostle suffered, and every one of his letters, whether it's to Galatia, Ephesus, Rome, all those letters are names of cities where Christians were living. In almost every instance, they were suffering. They were suffering persecution in Ephesus as they burned their witchcraft books. They were suffering in Rome. Nero and the leaders were not good guys. In all these instances, they were suffering. Watch what Paul does. He never tries to airbrush it and say, oh, it's not that bad. It's really not that bad. He always reframes it, bigger towards the future. You find him doing it over and over and over and over and over. And here's what's interesting. Even as you track the prayers of Paul, one time as you read through the New Testament, just make a note of how Paul prays for believers who were suffering. He almost never prays that the suffering will stop. He prays things like this, that they may know you and be rooted and grounded in love. And to know the love of Christ, that is beyond comprehension, to know the depth and the height and the width. This is how he prays for them, because he knows as soon as this suffering ends, something new is coming. The best thing I could do, when you get rooted and grounded in knowing God through Christ, and you get filled with the love of Christ and you're intimate with him, it changes how you persevere through whatever's going on. That's how he prays for believers. Now, don't hear me saying it's wrong to pray for deliverance. I have prayed for Vicky to be healed. I've prayed for a number of things for myself. But I also say, God, change me. Change me through this. I don't want to just bite the bullet and just get through it. How soon can we get through this? I want to grow through it and become more like Christ and know you through it so that I'll be different in the next round. Paul exhorted people to look ahead to the next life. In 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. It's working for us a far more an eternal weight of glory. And Titus, the same way, he says, learning to say no to sin and live soberly, righteously in this present age. How? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. He frames it bigger. You always have to be seeing more than just your immediate circumstances. You see him doing the same thing in Romans 8. You see him doing the same thing in Hebrews 12. Show them how God's word feeds their ability to persevere and take baby steps. Look at verse 31 again. That's probably one of the most famous verses in the chapter. You'll see it on little Christian knick-knack and plaques and stuff. But most Christians don't know what it means. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. It's no mistake, this chapter that's been all about God, 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 then ends with us. Because your view of God was never intended to simply be academic with a little turtleneck and a pipe and say, wow, that's very interesting. What do you think? It was meant to change how you do life and what you think you can do next. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings like run and not be weary, walk and not faint. It's about us and the effect this chapter should have on us. Knowledge of God was designed to help us persevere. So show them, here's what I love about this chapter, show them how they qualify for God's power. Look at verse 29 again. Do you see it in verse 29? Who does God give power to? He gives power to the, say it. Is that not encouraging? Do they not probably feel weak? So they think they're disqualified. We as Americans have this sense, I have to be on top of my game. I have to, and then God will do these great things for me. It's the opposite in the Bible. Now don't hear me saying just go out and be stupid for stupid's sake and he'll bless you. But weakness, when you're most weak, most broken, most dependent, most aware of your insufficiency and limitations, he meets you there with power. So just like I was saying, this is an incredible opportunity for them to come to grow in intimacy with God. It's also an opportunity. They may see the power of God like they have never seen. The power of God is not something that the TV preachers carry on. If you get the right formula, you get a hold of it, and you got God's power, and you name it and claim it and blab it and grab it. And that's not in the Bible. God's power is given to the weak, not people who have the right formula. Weak, weak. That's a very exciting verse for them. It's exactly what they're probably feeling. Help them to understand what biblical waiting looks like. Waiting is not idleness. Waiting is not a waste of time. It's not how we use the word waiting. Because in shattering circumstances, your counselee will be tempted to shut down. And that's not what it means to wait. It doesn't mean to simply stop moving, stop thinking, stop praying, stop reading the Bible. That's not what it means. The Hebrew word that's used in verse 31 is a word that means to be, it's a Hebrew word that means to be full of hope and expectant. Full of hope and expectant. God is up to something. Oh, this is awful. I don't have all the answers I want, but God is in it. God is going to do something. I'm going to know God through this. God's power is going to be made manifest to me. It is hopefulness, steadfastness, and expectancy in the midst of shattering circumstances. Then help them to appreciate just taking the next step. Often that's the best thing you could do for them. You do not have to script it all out and say, here's what it's going to look like over the next 6 months, because you don't know. What's the next step? Just, what's the next step? What would the next step look like? See, look at verse 31 again. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Have you ever thought about this verse? Doesn't it seem like it should start with they shall walk and not faint, and then run and not grow weary? And then if you do that long enough, woo, you can get into the zone and start to soar like eagles. That's how you'd sell a Christian book today, right? I'm going to show you how to walk. You stay with me and you do 3 workshops, I'll show you how to run. And you send me $39.95 a month for 2 years and I show you how to soar. We get in the zone. I'll show you the zone. And we be soaring for Jesus. No more of this walking, running. Huh? That's a kid stuff. We're going to soar. That's how we think as humans, right? It's got to get better. There is a reason it's put together this way. It's written backwards. They'll soar. They'll run. They'll walk. Do you know why I think it's put it together that way? Because God understands something about us that we struggle to come to grips with and accept. You may have seasons of soaring. I've had some. It's delightful, but it's not the norm. I've known times of running, and it is fun, but I can't always run. Most of the Christian life consists of walking. Walking. What is the next step? What is the next step? Our life is about faithfulness to just keep walking. Not how do I get in the zone and just soar. Walking, walking, walking. Steady walking, even if it's baby steps. Your counselees, it could be a huge encouragement to just hear you say to them, it's okay that you can't run right now. They're so broken. Soaring's not even an option. But can you take a baby step? God is pleased with a baby step. He'll meet you right there. Walk. Walk. William Carey, the father of modern missions, said this, I can plod. That is my only genius. To this I owe everything. The greatest heroes of the faith are not always those who are soaring, but those who are simply taking the next step. You could lovingly sit with your counselee, give them a big God chapter to try to help reorient them and reframe it. Help them to engage with the scripture. Give them an assignment that helps them engage with it. Be compassionate. Pray that God would draw them into intimacy through this suffering. And pray that God would help you to help them to simply know, what might the next step be? Just the next step. We're not going to fix all this. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting us in the midst of suffering. Thank you that you do not abandon us. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that your promises remain. And thank you that your word lasts forever. Oh God, help us, and then help us to help others. In a broken, suffering world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.